So our series on the Gospel of John ends this morning with one of the most magnificent stories in the entire Bible. I couldn't figure out what to cut, so we read it all. One commentator on the Bible says that this is the fourth gospel in miniature. He goes on to say, John narrates here a stupendous miracle, the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days. Moreover, he says that this was done in circumstances that necessarily involve publicity, and it was done in Bethany, a little village no more than a couple of miles from Jerusalem. The miracle was witnessed by some of the Jews who told the Pharisees what had been done. It was on account of this that the chief priests and Pharisees consulted about how Jesus could be destroyed. Thus was instituted the chain of events that was to lead to his death. It was right here in this story. It's a long passage, as you know. We can't talk about every dimension of it, but one last time, for now, let's enter into the narrative of the Gospel of John and meet John's extraordinary hero, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus has withdrawn to the wilderness near the Jordan River where John had been baptizing. He goes there because he has once again been about to be stoned to death in the temple by his enemies. Already by chapter 10, it is very clear that the next trip that Jesus makes to Jerusalem will be the last. But Jesus has a friend named Lazarus. He actually has three dear friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, two sisters and a brother. This friend Lazarus is very sick, so the sisters send for Jesus because he is their only hope. They know what he can do, or at least he can maybe do. They're not sure. We'll see that they're not sure. The passage opens basically with the message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's a request. They want Jesus to come to Bethany. They want Jesus to be with their brother. They want Jesus, if possible, to heal their brother. But Jesus chooses not to go. He doesn't go. Why he doesn't go is debated. The most straightforward reading is that he takes this as an opportunity to offer a decisive sign, the decisive sign, as to who he really is. He says to those around him, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. It can almost seem kind of hard-hearted for Jesus to just stay where he is when he has a dear friend on the brink of death. But on the other hand, Jesus sets his own agenda. In the Gospel of John especially, but in all the Gospels, Jesus is not pressured ever into following other people's agenda. He follows his own agenda, his own timetable. And perhaps that's all there is to it. He's following his own agenda. He is going to wait. It's not a bad reminder for us just in passing. How many of us do half or two-thirds or three-fourths of the things we do because we're trying to please somebody else, following somebody else's agenda? Jesus never did that. He followed his Father's agenda. He did what he was called to do. A good word, maybe. Maybe Jesus waited in part on his own timetable because he knew that if he got anywhere near Jerusalem, he would die. Maybe he needed to discern, is this the time, Heavenly Father? Is this my hour when I will go to the cross? I think there's a lot to that idea. It certainly seems to be what he's suggesting to his disciples. Jesus starts talking about his glory. In John, he talks a lot about his glory. All of his miracles reveal his glory. In this case, his sign will reveal his glory once again. But now there's a double meaning. When Jesus is talking about the cross, in John, he talks about the cross not as about defeat but victory, not as about humiliation but exaltation. The cross becomes the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. So Jesus decides it is time to go to Bethany, time to go to his glory, time to reveal one more time who he is, and time to die. So, in a sense, two men will die and two men will be raised near Jerusalem in days to come. The first is named Lazarus. The second is named Jesus. Both events will lead to the glory of Christ. So he is ready. He says, "Let us go." His disciples say, "But Lord, they will kill you there." And he offers a cryptic answer. He says, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." Which probably means night is coming, brothers, a very dark night. You are right about that, but for now, it is still day. And I have a friend to bring back from the dead. And then Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas unexpectedly says to the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." We will all go, and we will all die. And resolutely, the band heads down to Bethany. When they arrive, Lazarus is dead, 4 days dead. Decomposition in the hot Middle Eastern climate has already started. There is a very public scene around the family. There is a large crowd of mourners. But there are two mourners in particular who want to talk to Jesus. One is named Martha. She goes first. It's such a tender exchange. She says, and by the way, have such words in one form or another ever been on your lips? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Lord, if you had been here. It's almost an accusation. It's certainly a lament. If you had been here, if you had only been here, why were you not here? But it's followed by a statement of faith. Even now, 4 days dead, even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. And Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And Martha takes it as a doctrine lesson. She says, "Sure, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. On that day he will rise. I've learned that." And Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. We are not talking about doctrine here. I am present." And then some of the most famous lines in the whole Bible, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Any of you ever heard those words at a funeral? These are inexpressibly comforting words. "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. In fact, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." I know the comfort of these words myself. These words mean that the last days begin now, or at least we get a glimpse of them. The resurrection begins now, because the one who created all of life, the one who is life, the one who raises to life is there. In person, Jesus himself. Martha almost seems to get it. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." That's nice. She believes three really important things. Though she never says, "I believe that you can raise Lazarus from the dead." It was too much. it's now time for us to meet Mary. Mary is intriguing. Only in John is this Mary identified as the same woman who anoints Jesus with her hair. It seems to me that she's a different kind of woman from her sister. She's the woman we see having the time of listening at Jesus' feet when he's teaching while Martha is busy. I sense a different kind of closeness with Jesus, a different kind of spiritual intimacy or something, a different kind of relationship. And it's interesting that she doesn't go to meet him when he comes in the area at first. She stays back home. I wonder whether she's a little more angry that he hadn't come right away. A little more brokenhearted that her brother is dead and that Jesus didn't intervene. Sometimes the level of feeling, I mean, the anger is related to the level of closeness. In any case, now he has come and she comes running to meet him. She has an audience trailing her. They're going to have very little private time. But there is going to be a moment. She falls at his feet, weeping over her brother, wailing her plaintive faith. She's crying. The arriving mourners are also crying. This morning in the first service, Maisie Wynn read this passage. And she totally got the voice of Mary. Maisie is an actress. You'll see her in Broadway someday, I'm sure. And it was something like this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Words that are as much of a scream as they are a sentence. The next line in the passage is fascinating. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. The words here in Greek are very powerful and hard to translate. Many different translations for greatly disturbed in spirit, deeply moved. There's a sense of Jesus physically recoils. He is physically affected by the grief of his friend and those around her. It's like he oozes pain. Perhaps the best English word here is he groans in anguish. That's powerful. What is he feeling? What is he feeling at that moment? Maybe a full registering of his own grief over his friend Lazarus? Maybe empathy with Mary, who he loves, and the other mourners who are also deeply affected, just kind of an empathetic response? But I would go deeper. I think that maybe Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the Word made flesh, maybe this is a moment or the moment when he comes face to face with all of the suffering and death of the world. Maybe he's angry at death, the great enemy of human life. Maybe he's sorrowful over the grief-stricken nature of the human condition. Maybe like how he bears all the sins of the world on the cross, maybe at this moment he bears the sadness of the world in his heart and in his body. Nobody could feel as deeply as Jesus because nobody had as big a vision. Nobody was in a position to understand the human condition as he was. But haven't we all gotten our own taste of an anguish where words are not enough? Where what we feel is really best expressed in groans? Have you ever just reached your breaking point with your own suffering or human suffering in general? You know, it's not something you really face until you get old enough to start burying people. And then you face it. For me, as a younger man, where I began to experience this was when I was doing research on the Holocaust. I had three little kids, 5, 3, and 1. I would work during the day, and I'd write my dissertation at night. Studying the Holocaust is very hard on the human spirit. So every night I would read these accounts of what happened during the Nazi regime and what they did to the Jewish people. And after a while, it's like, oh, here's another concentration camp story. Here's another, or whatever. But every so often, something would break through the numbing. And I remember, just a brief little snippet, I remember reading about a little girl about 10 years old who had been told by the Germans, "You'll need to leave the house. We're going to take you over here." And her mother had dressed her in her best dress. And then they went outside of town where they were all to be shot. And the little girl, when she figures out what's going on, says to her mother, there was an eyewitness who tells the story, a German, says to her mother, "Mother, why did you make me wear my best dress? We are going to be shot." That day, when I read that story, I don't remember exactly when, it sent me over the edge, past my built-up endurance, past my resistance, past my numbing. Maybe you've had a moment like that when all of the sorrow is just one drop too many. In any case, I will say this. I am glad that the Jesus I worship is one who weeps over human suffering. His groans over human suffering, grief, and death are one of the main reasons I want to follow him with everything that I have. Because he loves me and everyone enough to weep. And so Jesus moves into action. He says, "Where have you laid my friend?" And they say, "Oh, here, he's over here. Come and see." And then the passage says, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Not an impassive God beyond human emotion. Not an unmoved mover. Not a great clockmaker who set the clock going and got out of the way. A God who weeps over us. And weeps with us. And so he says, "Take away the stone." And they say, "But Lord, 4 days dead." And he says, "Take away the stone." And they do. And Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." Can you imagine that scene? And the text says that the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a scene. Can't you see it? They unwrap Lazarus. Jesus gives him a hug. Jesus says, "Take him home. Prepare a feast because we're going to have a party tonight. No more weeping. Not today. Not today." I love this story. Now, this very public act, with all kinds of people around, from Jerusalem, including enemies, has the consequences that Jesus knew that it would. The consequences are basically a split, like always happened with Jesus. On the one hand, belief and devotion. On the other hand, disbelief and repulsion. On the one hand, people dedicating their lives to him. On the other hand, people dedicating themselves to killing him. The next section, the last one in this passage, is very important. Some eyewitnesses go to the Jewish religious leadership and they ask for a visit. They say, "Jesus has just raised a man who had been dead 4 days." The leaders call a deacon's meeting, right? Deacons, this is an unauthorized religious activity. No, the leaders call a Sanhedrin meeting. A trial, really, without benefit of a defense or a suspect. They say, "Listen, this is really getting scary. This guy does things like raise people from the dead. The people are beginning to believe in him. If this keeps on, the Romans are going to sniff rebellion and they're going to destroy our temple and our nation." And Caiaphas, cold-blooded high priest, the main religious leader at the time, says these scornful words to the people around him, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." So Jesus must die, not because he's done anything wrong, but because this is now bigger than one man. This is that classic argument from expedience. This guy must be gotten out of the way because he is a troublemaker. Many people have died in the world on this basis. There was a scandal in France that almost no Americans have ever heard of that reminds me of this. There was a man named Alfred Dreyfus. He was the first Jewish army officer in France to rise to I think he was a general. Anyway, he was the highest ranking Jewish person in the history of the French army. He was hated by the anti-Semitic people in France and in the army, who identified the nation with the army and the army with Christianity, who believed that no Jew should ever rise that far in the French army. He was charged falsely with treason, sharing secrets with Germany. Clear evidence of his innocence was indisputable, and it surfaced. But the army doubled down and prosecuted him anyway. And the reason was, it wasn't about Dreyfus after a while. It was about France. It was about the French army. It was about the Catholic nation of France. It was about the state. After a while, Dreyfus's innocence or guilt didn't matter. Too bad for him, but he needed to be done away with because he was in the way of bigger priorities. But another part of France rallied and said, "This is not France. The true France is a France of justice and truth." In the end, after about a 15-year struggle, Dreyfus was finally exonerated, but it tore France apart between two major sections of the country that never really were able to be reconciled. Here, Caiaphas is reasoning similarly. This man must die, not because he's done anything wrong, but for the good of the people. But then John offers some theology. John says, now Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying, but he was the high priest. Here's the quote. "He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God." Caiaphas did not know that putting Jesus to death would be the way in which salvation happened. Salvation for Israel, salvation for Gentiles, the birth of the church. So what from Caiaphas' perspective was just a way to solve a political problem, from God's perspective was the way to save the world. The cross. In a few verses that follow, Jesus goes into the wilderness for a little while longer. The informants are looking for him, the police are looking for him, and they're also looking for Lazarus. Because after all, Lazarus is now a threat too. If you're going to kill Jesus, you might also need to kill Lazarus because he's an eyewitness to resurrection. In a few days, Jesus comes into the city on a donkey. 5 days after that, he's on a cross. And a few days after that, he is risen from the dead. So, Advent is coming. Did you know that? You see all the green stuff with more to come? In Advent, we will hear from Kristen next week, our musicians the week after that, then Matt, and then I. My farewell will be on Christmas Eve. We will all offer our interpretations of the meaning of Advent. As we enter this festive season, try not to forget the Jesus we have met in John. So far, over these last 2 months, we haven't met a single angel, shepherd, cattle, wise man, or a baby who doesn't cry in a manger. Not a single one. That's coming. But what we have met over these 2 months is the Word made flesh. We've met the one who came into the world full of grace and truth. The one full of power and majesty, the one who came into his own and his own received him not. The one fully aware from chapter 1 that he would die at the hands of the world that he had made, and who went ahead anyway. The one whose death and resurrection would save the world. The one who many of us in this room have committed our lives and our deaths to, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.